If you're able to stand with me, am I loud enough for you folks in the back? I'm getting a so-so. Jonathan, it's not the time to mute me. Maybe later. We're going to read Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, real short passage, and then we'll pray. Starting in verse 1, it reads this way. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicolas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid hands on them. So you may be seated. So, one of the things that I think came very loud and clear to me was, a possible cultural divide is avoided. And what I mean by that is, as I looked at this and thought about it more and more, not because I was trying to look for this, but the issue of a culture comes up very clearly. And I think sometimes we look at the idea of culture, and we're going to get into that, so I'm not going to do it now. But sometimes we always look for the problems that go awry as the examples, instead of when something gets resolved and things go smoothly. And I think we have an example of that. But I think it's an example of where things could have really gone off the rails. And if we judge kind of what's happened in probably the last 30 years, sometimes those solutions to cultural differences actually have made things worse. But when it comes to the church especially, there's things to learn even in these 6 verses, as small as they may seem. So with that in mind, we're actually going to start with verse 1, which we've read. And this is definitely a cultural problem. Make that very clear. And the reason it's cultural is because there's grumbling, as you notice in verse 1, by, we're told, the Hellenistic Jews. Well, who are the Hellenistic Jews? Well, the Lexham Bible Dictionary refers to the word for Hellenistic as something that generally refers to one who speaks Greek but came to refer to those of non-Greek origin, especially Jews who adopted the Greek language and customs. These Jews most likely came, this is my comment, not theirs, from the diaspora, which would explain their living abroad, away from Jerusalem, why they would be involved in that culture, those customs, if you will. Now, the other thing that's important to notice is that we see this word for complaint, if you're reading the New American Standard. Complaint is probably a nice way to put it. They're really not. Complaint's too mild. The word for upset is that they are really grumbling. Now, New American Standard says the word is complaint, but the Greek word is gungusmus, and it's funny because you've heard of this phrase, onomatopoeia. Everyone know what that means, onomatopoeia? The word sounds like what it means. This is an onomatopoeia, gungusmus, blah, 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 grumbling. It's a word that means complaint, displeasure that's expressed in murmuring, also secret talk, whispering. So here's a question. What's the difference between a complaint about something that's happening and displeasure that's expressed by secret talk or whispering? Well, we know what that is. It's kind of gossip, it's slander, right? Grumble, grumble, grumble. That's why the word grumble to me is really encapsulates this word gungosmos. It's complaining. And you say, well, now, the other people knew about it. Folks, have you ever known gossip to not get out to the people eventually that they're gossiping about? Secret talk never stays secret, by the way. So it's not a surprise that this gets found out. But what's going on by these Hellenistic Jews is they're upset. They're grumbling. Probably started amongst themselves. Oh, do you see this? Oh, look, we're different. They're treating us different than all these other Jews, right? And in particular, the complaining is about what? It's directed towards the native Hebrews, which they're referred to as Hebrews. They're Jews who have lived in Jerusalem. They, I'm sure, speak Aramaic, possibly Hebrew. That was more rare, right? But they definitely know Greek. However, that's not the language you're typically communicating in. Now, if you're abroad, like these Hellenistic Jews, it's more likely you may not know Aramaic, so you're communicating in Greek. And they can communicate together, obviously. The New Testament is written in what? Greek, because that's the common language. But in particular, this is who they have an issue with. And by the way, it is a cultural clash. This is not just about a language barrier. Language is one of the things, but it's really, it is a cultural, clash, because this is Hebrews and this is Hellenists, and they didn't grow up the same. They had come from different cultures. Now just looking at verse 1. Just looking at verse 1. Is the fact that one group is kind of from abroad, they're Hellenistic, the other is more native, they're Hebrews. Is that the real problem here? Look closely. Is that the real problem? No, that's not the real problem. However, because there's differences, it's easy to assume that must be the problem. The real problem that caused the grumbling is that the Hellenistic Jews had widows that were being neglected. See, the whole structure of widows, you didn't have Social Security, so what? So it's kind of relied upon, especially in families where the family structure that God has given, that the husband, the father especially, is in charge to make sure the family is taken care of, which, by the way, would include other family members. However, these widows have no one, and so it's easy for them to get neglected in general. And that is then where, in this particular case, the church is supposed to come alongside to make sure that they're not getting left behind because there's no other family. This is an issue of oversight. In fact, the solution, which we'll discuss, tells us that it's, to be honest with you, there's so many tasks that are going on in the church. It's one of those that gets neglected just because there's other priorities going on with the apostles. But they're upset, right? And I also would argue this. I don't think it was, because there's nothing to tell us that it was just these Hellenistic Jews that were being ignored. However, what it tells us, if we're being honest with what Scripture's telling us, the complaint arose amongst those that were Hellenistic because, number one, where they're at, they're in Jerusalem. So they probably feel they're in a different culture. Whatever you want to say about that, well, you're Jewish, yeah, but that's not the culture a lot of them probably are from or how they grew up. So they probably feel a little bit at odds, and so automatically they're going to assume, well, we see this. We don't know about all their other widows. I think they were not the only widows that were being neglected. It's just that it seemed very obvious to these Hellenistic Jews. And this is where, as I'm thinking about this and studying about it, I'm like, okay, we got something that exists today that the culture wants to tell us about. And as we get into this, you'll know where I'm going with this. But even if it's not the reality, your perception can become your reality. So if you think all these other Hebrews are against us, whether it's true or not, if you believe that, it will become a reality for you, and you'll be tainted by how you see things. So now's a problem. So here's what I think is in verse 1. Forget about verses 2 through 6, right? Because that's the solution. Verse 1, you could have a real problem right here, the rift. Now, the other chapters leading up, we had what? Persecution. We had the apostles getting thrown in jail. You had threats. And what do we have? We, the apostles, are actually rejoicing when they get released. And they're solid. And then all of a sudden, this creeps in, right? I would suggest that this is probably one of those things we don't think about, but this is an area where churches can divide and become divisive over cultural issues. And that's why, to me, it's fascinating to study this section. It's not a big section. And think about how within the church we have an example right away of handling cultural clashes, right? So consider further this tension, if you will, between the Hellenistic and Hebrew Jews that existed, by the way, before the church came to be. Dr. Tom Constable kind of describes it this way. He says, within Judaism, frequent tensions arose between these two groups, and this cultural problem carried over into the church. The Hebrews observed the Mosaic Law much more strictly than their Hellenistic brethren. Some of that is by pragmatic purposes. If you're not living in Jerusalem, it's kind of hard to follow the Mosaic Law as strictly as your other brethren, right? Conversely, the Hellenists typically regarded the Hebrews as quite narrow-minded and self-centered. The Hebrews and the Hellenists had their own separate synagogues in Jerusalem. Well, why would that be? Language, right? Because the Hebrews would probably want at least an Aramaic in their services. You're not going to get that from the Hellenists. They couldn't really attend and participate. But here they are, when they became Christians, they came together in one fellowship. And that's where now the tensions are rubbing against one another. And that's why, by the way, this is a perfect passage to deal with churches today, because we all come from different cultural backgrounds. But again, consider what's going on with these two particular groups. They go to separate synagogues, got the language barrier, although they can communicate in Greek, right? But there's going to be different things about how they're used to living there, whether it's mannerisms, traditions, values. It's just there. I mean, here's the thing. It's even location-wise, we understand these things, that depending on where you grew up in the United States, what your culture may be a little bit different. That's when I moved to Texas. I didn't realize I was a Yankee. I just laughed it off because I'm like, well, when I think Yankee, I think New York. But I always told my wife, I'm like, honey, anything, what was it, the Oklahoma River or whatever, that Red River is a Yankee. But let's talk about the issue of culture, because that's the issue we're dealing with. Before we get to the solution, we're talking about the problem, right? That's what I'm after is we're taking verse 1 and we're spending time with it, because I think there's a lot to learn from studying this passage, how to do things, how to look at culture. So the problem with culture defining Christianity, Merriam-Webster defines culture as the customary beliefs, social forms, material traits of a racial, religious, or social group, the characteristic features of everyday existence shared by people in a place or time. So let that sink in, kind of that definition, right? I was reading through a couple of comments, and there's one particular pastor that went to Dallas Seminary. I was reading his comments. His name is Bob Deffenbaugh. He kind of defined it a little bit more specific about culture. He says, with some examples, he said, culture is something in which we are immersed, and consciously we are rarely conscious of it. It is something akin to asking a fish what it thinks about water or a bird about the atmosphere. Culture is the atmosphere in which we live without consciously thinking about it. Do you think about why you drove on the right-hand side of the road on the way to the church instead of on the left, as people of other countries do? You just do it, right? It's part of what we do here. Did you think about sitting beside your wife as you entered the auditorium instead of segregating men and women as practiced in some churches in India? And by the way, Singapore was that way too. I remember James Fu, a friend from seminary, would talk about when he first went to church, the women were on the right side and the men were on the left, or one of the two. They're separated. That'd be different, wouldn't it be, Margaret? These examples, though, may help to see that we don't think a great deal about culture, at least our own culture at least. We're only aware of our cultural practices when we are confronted with opposing customs of other cultures. That's when we find out about, hey, this is different. Culture is, we use this term assimilated, almost by osmosis, not by instruction. Cultural traditions are observed without consideration. We tend to accept them without thinking of them. So that's what we're talking about with culture. And this is, we have two groups that are culturally different. They're Jewish people, but they're culturally different. And that's why I think, too, if people want to define culture as simply race, it's the wrong way to define it. In fact, you can see people with the same pigmented skin who have a different culture in America than they would like in England. Just vastly different. Because culture is not tied to your ethnicity, that you're a human being. Culture is tied to kind of where you're at. So when we move, if you will, from biblical mandates or commands of precepts of Scripture, culture can become the thing we appraise in people. So if we don't think about that, and we just look at people. So if another group is different from us, such as the Hellenists were from the Hebrews, we can perceive that, oh, well, that's why our widows are getting neglected, because we're different from them. See, again, Scripture doesn't really tell us, was that really true for both groups? But the reason this group has brought up the Hellenists is why? Because they're the ones that are complaining. You know, here's another example from my time in seminary, just talking about culture, right? So one of the courses we had leading the church in worship, and we focused on, and by the way, which means worship in general, we had two courses, which they packed everything into both those courses. So sometimes you're wondering, you just threw that in there because you didn't have any other course to put it in. But one of the things it was, we were talking about the idea of music, and one brother in Christ, and we're talking about how do we get people to participate, because some people, you know, and now I'm going to tell you, this was back in 99, 2000, but the comment was, yeah, you'd even have these groups of people, and they're just standing there staring at the wall. They're not opening their mouth singing. And by the way, that is true. If you go, I'm not picking on the mega church, but sometimes you go to mega churches and they're playing all this music and people just hands in the pocket, standing, looking. But they're standing. But so the question was, okay, how do you get participation? That was kind of the question that was thrown out there, right? So one brother in Christ, he was from the southeastern United States. I can't remember if it was Georgia or someplace. He had a darker pigmentation than me, so he's African-American. And his comment was, he says, well, I don't understand how white people can worship without really expressing themselves. That doesn't fit. Because that's how he grew up. That was his cultural background, right? But what's he assuming? His cultural assumption is that this is how you worship because this is how we've done it. And you can't possibly really be worshiping with your whole being unless you do it a certain way. So I don't think our professor handled it the way he probably could. I mean, he just kind of let it out there and then just never addressed or to talk about it. But if I'm looking at the way this is handled and the differences, I'm like, you know, no, that's probably the wrong question to ask. There are differences for different reasons, right? But if we sit and we appraise people on the basis of, do you fit the culture I grew up in? And you don't, so therefore something must be wrong with you. Maybe that's really not the right way to do it. And I'll tell you why. Because our solution to our problem, such as this one, you'll see. The solution isn't involve fixing culture, right? Go back to the definition of culture. What is culture? The customary beliefs, social forms, material traits of a racial, religious, or social group. The characteristic features of everyday existence that's shared by people in a place or time, I would say, or both, really. Because even in certain geographic locations, what was done before, I mean, think about if you grew up here in rural Nebraska. What was culturally fine back then is not the same nowadays. Probably you go back to Broken Bow, that area. The culture's changed, I'm sure. It's not the same. So I think it's not just place, it's also time. And so in one sense, I would say, hey, you know what's crazy about culture? It changes. Cultures come to happen, and then they evolve as people are gathered in that place geographically, and then that society's beliefs and customs are deemed appropriate and right. But the key thing is, we're talking about, and this is where we got to slice and dice it, culture is bound to the earth. Culture is very much bound to this world that we live in. It is tied into the philosophies of this world. How do I know that? Because 30 years ago, if somebody uses terms like LGBTQ and all the and some of the other letters, I can't remember, we would look at them like, what's this? Now, if you say, what's this? People could look at you like, oh, don't you know? You're just very uncultured. You're very ignorant. You're hateful because you don't believe in all that. So what's changed? Culture's changed. Now, by the way, even I would say what I just said, that statement right there about those letters, not all cultures accept all those letters. It's still not okay. But what I'm saying is this is proof that culture is evolving and changing. It is not something that's not tied to the philosophies and locations. Now, that's key. Culture is bound to this earth. Why is that important? Because as we begin to look at really what matters, then the solution is not going to be found within the culture that's ever changing, right? It's found somewhere else. In fact, when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we are freed from one's constraints of one's culture so that we no longer have to conform to it. In fact, how we change, because what culture does is it's like you belong to that culture, and this is true. So if you go down and you... let's say, I think of Rob and his stories. Brooklyn. And you're going to go ride the subway. There are certain things you do and don't do. You don't wander aimlessly, do you, on the streets? Don't have your wallet open? No. I mean, you could if you don't want to have the money in it. But there are certain things you would do. So you're going to be in that culture. You live there. You adapt. You get assimilated, you conform, right? So you do that because of that. But when it comes to us as Christians, we are conforming to a culture for certain, but it's not this culture, as we'll talk about in 1 second. So what it tells us is in Romans 12, 2, what? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So transformation is not bound to the earth. It's bound to who Jesus was, or is, I should say. So God is going to change us. But how does he do that? Jesus changes us through the Word of God. And where does that take place, that transformation? And really, it's internally. It's in the mind. It's the way we think about it. And so here's what we have to say. Our allegiance isn't to a culture. It is to Jesus Christ. And here's the thing is, we have a new citizenship that's not bound to this earth, right? Ephesians 2 talks about that, 2, 19 through 20. So you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. So if I told you location is related with, culture is related to location and time. So here I want you to think about this. The location and culture for the believer is found where? It's always found in one place, and it's found in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is described as the holy temple that you're being built into is actually in the Lord. Think about the new heavens and the new earth. The focus is who is there to tabernacle among his people. It is Jesus Christ himself. That's your culture. That's really what supersedes everything. And so therefore, instead of saying who is wrong and what culture has created the problem, none of that really becomes the issue. Now, the reason we don't really see a lot of this talk of what I've done is because they just get right to really what matters. The apostles do. And the real problem, real solution are seen through who are you really allied with? Who are you tied into? It is Jesus Christ. So, there could be a cultural problem, but immediately we find out the solution is given. And God's solution for the problem is to structure the church. So here we get into verses 2 through 4. Let's read them again just to put it back in front of us. In verse 2, so the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." So, when we think about, the apostles are going to give, it's hard not to read it when it's up there, I'm sure. So the 12 apostles say, okay, let's gather the church because this is a big enough problem. We've heard about it. There's grumbling about it. It's going to be a bigger problem. So they don't sit and give a lecture about which culture is wrong and why this problem is created, because here's the thing, it's a problem. The bigger issue is it doesn't matter which widows are neglected, which I believe probably both groups had widows that were neglected. It's that they're neglected. They need to eat. They're not going to the temple. They're associated now with believers. So what do? They say, okay, well, we have a primary ministry, and that is to the Word of God. We can't neglect that. And here's something I want to bring out about this phrase, serve tables, right? Because what do we think serve tables? Sometimes we think it's like a waiter. Here's what's unique about this word and this phrase, serve tables. The word for table can refer to not just a dinner table, but if you look it up, it can also speak of a financial or money changer table. So what are we talking about? More than just food. We're also talking about just the ministry of those that need help financially in some source. Whether it's money, whether it's food, whether it's just material things. And so the idea of serving tables is this idea, hey, there's a gap. That there's some that have needs, but the apostles are like, they're not expected to do all the ministry. And especially, apostles were called for this, to be the messengers. They were starting the churches. So they say, we can't do that. We don't want to neglect. So the answer is, hey, we don't have all the gifts. There's other men, so you're going to need to call 7 of them. And so this is really, if you think about it, in the way this is progressing, right? The church has started. Persecution is starting to hit as people are getting saved. And now the church is being formed, and now this idea of you need to have some structure, and people are going to have to use their different gifts for different things starts to come out. And this is, by the way, it reminds me of Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. Where it says, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. And by the way, that's just a small picture of, okay, as this church is getting structured, even within the different gifts, maybe that might be seen more towards visible, there's structure for what each one of them is doing. But there's other passages that talk about, then there's a whole other list of gifts that are not mentioned here. We're not designed, no one is designed to have all the spiritual gifts. If somebody tells you that, I have a hard time believing, oh, we're supposed to manifest every single gift. I've heard people say that. I don't think so because all the pictures of the spiritual gifts that are brought up seem to take place in the metaphor of a body, right? And one person is not the body. It's different individual members. And so I'm not surprised, like, this is a legitimate need. It's going to get neglected. Why? Because The apostles can't neglect the word. How do people hear about the truth about Jesus? How are they going to know and how are they going to learn to grow in Christ? It's not by neglecting the word. But you have a legitimate need. You have widows that they need to eat. They can't starve. They can't go anywhere and get it on their own. So their answer is find seven men for the task. In fact, the word that's translated in the New American Standard is select. I don't think it's the best word. It's really the idea to examine, meaning what kind of character are these guys? Because they're going to be the ones to be in charge. And so specifically, these seven men were to be characterized with two things are mentioned as being full of the Spirit and wisdom. You know, so first of all, when we think about being full of the Spirit, we should picture those that are led by the Spirit. Secondly, when we talk about full of wisdom, we realize they have gained wisdom as they have walked with God. They are empowered by Him. In fact, I think of what that means. Hebrews 5:14, solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. It's not just about simply being wise. It's being wise in the things of God. So these are the kind of men that are going to be over the ministry. By the way, when we say seven men, that doesn't mean, oh, no one else had to worry about it. I think the seven men were in charge to make sure that the problem is taken care of. And I would guarantee you they're delegating other people to come alongside them and help. And especially when persecution starts to get intense, now you're going to have the church scatter, and now you're going to have widows on the move who are going to have needs, and you can't just have seven guys even doing it. You're going to have them broken up. And the good reputation, I think, is centered on the fact that they evidence that they're full of the Spirit and wisdom. The other thing I think, be worth mentioning is, I don't believe this is actually, they're not called deacons here. I know sometimes we may refer to, oh, this is the first time deacons were chosen. Actually, they're not called deacons. Doesn't mean there aren't deacons structured within the church, but this is not, they're not referred to as deacons. They're referred to of this task. Remember, this is just the church. The initial church, the church, that is getting added to and everything else, but it's about ready to explode and spread out. But they've got a problem. And as they've gotten bigger, the apostles, 12 of them, cannot handle this ministry. We need seven more men, but they need to be wise. Why do you think it would be wise for them? Why would that matter for making sure that needs are taken care of? Why would they need to have wisdom? Because they don't want to be influenced by anyone else. They want to do what's right. They don't want to be selfish. They're going to handle money, probably. Handle food. You want these people to be walking with God to do what is right. So they divide these seven up. And there's something else I want you to notice in verse 4. And it's, they reiterate again, they're devoted, these apostles, to the ministry of the word, but also what? Prayer. Now, as we think about this, it would make sense, right? Why do we need prayer? Why does anybody that is going to stand up here and study the word, speak it, teach it, why would we need prayer? Go back to the idea of Hebrews 5:14, right? Solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained by the word of God. The way you get trained by the Word of God is to ask God to show you things, to pray to Him. Not just to know the knowledge, certainly, but also to be trained by it, to be wise by it, not just to have the head knowledge, right? So that's key. But I'm going to also make an argument here. If we think the apostles were the only ones to include in their ministry the word of prayer, or I'm sorry, the to be devoted to prayer, I think we're mistaken. In fact, I would argue whatever your ministry calling is, prayer should be alongside that calling. Now, it's easy to say, oh, well, they're saying it, so that's... No, they don't. They might be devoted to the ministry. There are certain people who are called to the ministry of the word. But But prayer comes alongside whatever it is. If you are called to be a, let's say, to serve or to show mercy, let's say you're called to show mercy, and your ministry involves showing mercy to those that are struggling, and you need prayer as part of that ministry. I think if nothing else, and I'm saying this not because I'm an expert in this, it's because I want to grow in this, but I think the value of prayer is so undersold in all of our lives that it is key. One of the things is when things start to get out of your control, then you realize how important prayer becomes. Because that's really what you've got. And I think that's the attitude we need to have. Whatever God has called us, if you are in Christ, you are given some kind of spiritual gift to use. But you're not like the rogue agent who goes off on their own and goes to a foreign country and goes captures the spies and saves the people. No, that's not the way it works. You work within the body of Christ, but you're tied to what God is directing you to do. You want to really see how this prayer thing works? So whatever you think God has called you into ministry, I challenge you, pray this week, God, send me a person that could use my ministry. I dare you. Double dog dare you. Is that it? Pray. Pray, God, send someone into my life that needs my ministry this week. Now be willing, if they come, oh, somebody actually showed up. Minister, whatever, however God has called you to minister in that way. So the reason I want to bring that up is I don't want to say, oh, well, they're the only ones that have to pray. No, we all pray. But I think by them focusing on that, they're saying this is what we're limited to doing, is that we've got to be devoted to prayer because, and by the way, they don't say devoted to the ministry of prayer. It is the ministry of the word, but they talk about being devoted to prayer. So I think those two things go hand in hand. In fact, I think sometimes as we pray, you know, we've got our list of things we pray for. Sometimes we don't put our gifting in that list of things. And what I'm saying is sometimes, hey, Lord, help me use what you've given me to minister to others because I'm part of the body of Christ. So again, ministry is one thing, but being devoted to prayer goes alongside it. So we have the seven men that are chosen in verses 5 and 6. Let's read it again so I can mispronounce a couple names. That's always fun. They won't know. Don't tell them. Starting in verse 5, the statement found approval with the whole congregation. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid hands on them. So the congregation, first of all, they hear the solution to the problem. How do they respond? They're in agreement. Yes, that's a good solution. And actually, the solution isn't, we're going to choose for you. You go choose from amongst yourselves these seven men, right? The question is obviously not, hey, is this about fixing culture? We need to be super sensitive because we're culturally different. It's no, let's fix the real problem. And the church is happy with the solution to the problem, and they choose seven men. There's something that's worth noting, and this is brought up, and here's the problem, because sometimes some names are given, and they're given a Greek name. So you could, in one sense, argue, well, they all have Greek names, but some are transliterated, okay? Meaning, that's not the original name. However, most of the commentators seem to agree that these are Greek names. Doesn't mean they're all Hellenistic Jews. By the way, one of them we know is a proselyte. So he was not a Jewish man. If you know a proselyte is someone who comes alongside with other Jews, but he got saved. In fact, another term that's used for some of the proselytes of the Jewish people would be a God-fearer. You know the distinction with a God-fearer? I'm all for you except for that circumcision part. I'm not going to do that. That's typically what you would expect for the God-fearer who is embracing, if you will, Israel. So this is, but then this person has gotten saved. So that one is mentioned, and then we have a list of others. David Peterson, I'll share his view. He says, his view is this, that those chosen for the role all have Greek names. This does not prove they were all Hellenists, what I said. So Greek names such as Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew were found among the apostles, right? Though given the situation, he thinks it's likely they were all Hellenists. I honestly think, this is just my opinion, but I think it's probably a mixed group. I think it has some Hebrews and it has Hellenists, along with a Gentile convert from Antioch that made up the leadership. So what the answer is, and they came up with this, right? They chose seven men, different cultural backgrounds, to be part of the solution. Because it's not your cultural background that's going to make the difference. It's doing what the solution is. Meet the needs. And how are you going to meet the needs? You're going to be over that ministry, but you're going to be full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom. That is how you solve the problem. So the answer is not to go into each of their individual cultures and say, well, you're wrong for that and you're wrong for that. The answer is you're part of the same culture of the kingdom of God. So guess what? That's a brother or sister, most likely, in Christ. And we're all family in Christ. So therefore, that need is just as important as anyone else's need. That's how you handle it. So then we have, in verse 6, basically the acknowledgement by the apostles. They are equipped for the task. They lay hands, which symbolizes, laying hands can symbolize a bestowal of blessing. It can symbolize identification with the person, commissioning as kind of a successor and granting authority. This is almost like it's commissioning a task, and the task at hand, it's not about formal ordination that, yes, we agree, these seven men are right for the job. And then what do we see at the end of it? Or I'm sorry, before laying hands. Praying. Novel idea, right? There's that prayer again. So let's talk about really what the solution is. Let's put a, I can't do a bow tie, I don't know how. But put a bow tie on this, tie a bow on it, because I think in our culture, we run into our culture this day and age. We sometimes can find churches dividing over culture, and if the church divides over culture, we cease to really be the church. You see, if you go back to how the problem was set up to be about a fight over two different cultures, the solution was not to fight about the two different cultures. The solution was, you got widows that need to be taken care of. What slipped through the cracks is that you're relying on 12 men who have a huge responsibility with everything else. They can't do it. So the word gets out, we need to fix the problem. So we're not all going to be Hellenist Jews. We're not all going to be Hebrew, native-born Jews, right? We're going to be the church, and the church is going to handle the problem this way. We're all gifted. In this case, you recognize seven men that are going to fit within these categories of being full of Spirit, full of wisdom. And they're going to be the ones in charge of this ministry within the church. So the solution is taken care of. So you don't have widows that have needs that are being neglected. Daryl Bach, and I like what he says, so I'm going to share it. He says, hopefully you can read it. If not, I'll read it for you. Daryl Bach makes an important point about the solution of the apostles and the choosing of the seven that can get overlooked here. He says, the disciples do not fragment along ethnic lines or suggest that separate communities be formed along ethnic lines. I want to stop there. When some stuff started coming out in 2019 and 2020, it's a minority, but there were some people within certain church communities who were suggesting maybe that's what needs to happen. The church is the church. So you're different. That's what is your commonality? It's in Christ. You don't fracture along that. You don't have your own ethnic church that's different. No. In fact, what draws people together is, oh, you guys are different. Why? Why can you exist and come together and be happy? Oh, because you've been saved by Jesus Christ. Wow, that Jesus Christ, that must be a testimony. He must make a difference in your life to do that, to get along. So anyway, sorry for my little comment there. He says, rather, they were committed to working together. They may well have recognized that there are strength in numbers and powerful testimonies created. What I was saying, when different groups can be seen as working together in a world often divided along ethnic lines. The answer, and I'll just tell you a little side. So as you would imagine, if any seminary course you could have, you don't always agree with everything you read. So one of the seminary courses I had, and the guy's actually passed away by now, but he wrote a book. Here's his suggestion, right? And by the way, it's like a very business book. His name is Aubrey Malfers. I don't mind saying his name because he's what I'm saying he's got out in print. So he taught one of the pastoral ministry courses. I mean, I had several. So here's what he would say. So you go in, and we had to do this. We had to do a group project. We went into a church that was willing and kind of go through this process with them and then make suggestions. And then the pastor of that church could take them or leave them. Hopefully, depending on what it was, they would leave them. Because this is Aubrey Malfers' viewpoint. So he would say, well, your church looks like it's, oh, let's give an example of an older church. You're this age, and this is the demographic. You're all over 60, or majority over 50. You're all white, so therefore, that's where you seem to be strong, so that's where God wants you to be, so just focus on those people. It's in his books. There's a lot of people. I remember talking among students about this. Like, this is crazy. But he would say, this is, now in a business model, that's how you would do it. His problem was he took a business model, applied it to the church. That's not what the church is about. The church is supposed to be diverse. Now, sometimes churches, because of language, are limited because you're speaking, let's say, Spanish, or you're speaking Arabic, and that's what it's in. So it's limited to kind of that group that speaks that, and that's how you reach out. That's one thing. But I'm talking about the other cultural differences. Because we're talking about generational differences in culture. We're talking about sometimes social differences in culture. And oh, yeah, that came up as a question one time in class. Well, what happens if this is more fluent? Well, then that's the church should focus on that. Because that was the idea. Well, that God must show you that's where your strength's going to be. So this was a philosophy, and I've got the books on my shelves. If you really think I'm exaggerating it, it's there. I don't pull them off. That's why they got a lot of dust on them, because they're, in my opinion, trash. That's not what the church is about. They could have said, if that was the philosophy, by the way, of old Aubrey Malfers, yeah, that's the way to do it. Okay, well, so you Hellenist Jews, why don't we just kind of break you up, we'll send an apostle with you, and you just have your own church. Could have done that. Call it church planting. Send you over there. That's not it. And that's why I think the big lesson out of this is, look at how that's handled. You know, we all come out of some earthly culture, and I see Sandra here, and there's probably a culture in D.C., Or that area, I should say, Virginia, D.C. area. There's certain things you don't see in Nebraska. But that's not really your culture in Christ. And our problem is our world wants us, and by the way, it's a very wonderful demonic scheme by Satan. Let's get people to divide themselves. But have you noticed? Our world wants to look at each other's differences and divide ourselves along those lines. Make no mistake about that. There's a reason this is going on. It is of the devil. It is of Satan, of why this happens. But if you go back to what we are defined as believers in Ephesians 2, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints Where is your culture? You are of God's household. So rather than being defined by geography, we're in Christ. And Christ is not tied to land. Christ is not tied to an area. In fact, He's the Lord over all, right? So He's not tied to geography. Rather than being defined by our external appearance or our skin color or our social status, remember, when you're in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. Now, by the way, that doesn't mean we don't recognize that. We're just saying that doesn't make you better one or the other. Because, as the Scripture says, you are all one in Christ. So again, that's not how we look at ourselves. Rather than being defined by customs or traditions, we remember the Scripture that says, "See that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." We can't divide that way. The focus is on our commonality in Jesus Christ. And the moment it gets off of that is the moment we have a problem. We are going to be different in one sense of our likes and dislikes, period. But I think we had really in the last couple of years so much emphasis on cultural differences that it was meant to divide us. And I think in one sense, it's like we've forgotten who we are in Christ. I can only speak for me, but as I'm hearing the gospel and I'm meeting these people, the first thing I remember seeing, and it was so different, is there's people who are a lot older than me who actually were interested to talk to me about spiritual things when I'm just this 21-year-old guy, pretty clueless. And people of wealth who looked at someone and would talk to me. And it was like, I didn't feel like I was looked at as someone different. It was exciting that I was getting to know. And that's what Dean did. He would introduce us as he was sharing the gospel, these different believers. We'd go to, you know, a church or some kind of a conference and meet these people. And it was like, wow, the commonality I figured out here is, oh, they all know Jesus. And that really struck me because that's not how I felt going to a lot of other churches. A lot of other churches, it was about social. And that's, I think, where you get the idea of the social gospel, is it's more about other standards other than being in Christ. And this is the thing. We look at this and there's no problem here. But I think because they knew how to address it. And I do think it's fascinating. You could might make, you know, instead of, if they really were going to make it about culture, why did they have just as many, if not majority, of those seven, or maybe more of the Hellenistic Jews than the Hebrews? Because it didn't really matter. They're all part of the solution because you're all one in Christ. Well, hopefully that is a challenge, and I don't know how you got to use it, but hopefully it's encouraging this morning.